Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. You'll find that on page 807 in the Pew Bible. This morning we continue a study we began last week in this great gospel, this story of good news. Last week we saw that it's a story not about you, not about me, not about us. Our name doesn't appear in the list of 42 names in the genealogy of Jesus that begins at verse 1, where it says this is the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and it recounts for us his family tree. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not that you need to be the son of David, of the kingly line, or an heir to the throne. It's that Jesus is the son of David, great David's greater son and the king of kings. It's not that you need to be the son of Abraham, in whom all the nations are blessed, but that Jesus is the son of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed. It's not that you are beyond needing help, as if you're worse than the pagans and the prostitutes that are in the family tree of Jesus himself, the kind of people he came for. No, you yourself can't help yourself, not to set yourself free, not to save your soul, but he came to do just that. These are some of the things we saw last week, because the good news is not about what you do for God. The good news is about what God did for you in and through his son, Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we pick up that story again, now reading, as I mentioned, what some would describe as the Christmas story. Quite rightly, I suppose. If you get a sudden urge to burst out with, you know, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," we understand, but please refrain until after the service. But don't let this throw you off. Pulling this passage out of December and into September, taking it out of all the sentimentality of Christmas, all the feasting and festivities, all the hustle and bustle, all the nostalgia, or all the quaint ornaments of, you know, cherubic angels or the saccharine songs played ad nauseum on the radio, pulling this text out of that context may just allow us to hear it with fresh ears. So then let's consider the story of the baby Jesus, who is God in the flesh. Let me invite you to hear that story from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the word of God. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is the word of God, and it stands forever. Let's look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who speaks and a God who does, a God who acts, and you acted in Jesus. Thank you that you came as you promised. Now we ask that you would speak and teach, that you would lead us and guide us, that you would show us the glory of Christ, and bring blessing to us through him. So help me and help us. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to think with you this morning then about three things. The human family of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, and the unique mission of Jesus. And think first of the human family. Matthew goes out of his way to tell you a great number of details about this family. Beginning of verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Mary here was a young Jewish girl pledged to be married to Joseph. She was probably a young teenager, most likely between 12 and 14, perhaps 16 at the oldest. Joseph was likely a few years older, though we don't know much about him. But they are betrothed, and that means something more than what we mean by engagement. Our engagements are sometimes broken with no great consequences other than great heartache, undoubtedly. Whereas the betrothal here would have been like the first part of marriage, sometimes going out a year before the marriage, when those who were pledged or sort of engaged actually made it very public. And in order to break that then, that betrothal, it really would have required divorce. She's already considered his wife, as the scripture already tells you. He's her husband, but they have not yet come together in the intimacy of the marriage bed. She has not yet come to live in his home. And so we find, during the course of this, Joseph finds, Mary finds, that she's expecting a child. And Joseph naturally assumes that she has been unfaithful to him. And we can only imagine how badly that would have broken his heart in the first hearing of it. Because it's evident here that the angel has to tell Joseph what's happened, though the angel has already told Mary what's happened. But evidently Mary hasn't told Joseph. And so Joseph begins, when he discovers she's with child, he begins to consider what to do. And his response in this difficulty and heartache displays something of his character, which is so often the case, how we respond to difficulty and how we respond to heartache so often reveals our character. It doesn't so much make us who we are as it reveals who we are. What are we told about Joseph? What does it reveal? Well, we're told that Joseph, verse 19, was a righteous man, and that he was a kind man. Look at the language there. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So because he was a righteous or a just man, he determines to divorce her. Now he does that not because he's self-righteous, not because he's arrogant, he's looking down the nose at this woman who's done this terrible thing, and it was a terrible thing in their culture, he thinks, right? But he does love God, and he does love God's law, and he loves the institution of marriage as God designed it to be, and he doesn't want to be in an adulterous relationship with a woman he thinks who has committed adultery. But at the same time as he is a righteous man, he's also kind and compassionate. He does not do what he could have done to her. In the Old Testament, a woman who was found to be in adultery, a betrothed woman who had committed adultery, was liable to up to the penalty of being stoned to death. Now, by the time of Joseph and Mary, it's evident in history that that practice was not being carried out to that extreme. But she certainly could have been publicly disgraced. He could have made it a big deal. She could have been shamed in front of all her family and friends and publicly, as it were, excommunicated or expelled from the community in which she lived. But Joseph here determines not to do that to Mary. He doesn't want to shame her publicly in that way. And he thinks to himself, I'll draw up papers, so to speak, quietly, and I'll divorce her quietly. Because why? Well, he wants to do the right thing, but he wants to do the merciful thing. He wanted to do what was right, but in a way that wouldn't hurt her. There are, says an old pastor of mine, many who are righteous, but who are not kind. And there are many who are kind, but they are not righteous. And isn't it wonderful here that God, in picking for his own beloved eternal son, a human father, should choose that the man should be both just and merciful. We simply want to say to us men and to the boys in this room, may we long to do what is right in relationship towards women without being unkind. And may we be those who long to be kind without giving into wrongdoing. Well, Joseph is a wonderful model here. We also should consider Mary for a moment. Mary here, she has the incredible honor of being with child by the Holy Spirit, and alone and unique among all the women of the earth, the incredible honor of bearing the Son of God. But notice that simultaneously with that, she is exposed to shame and danger and humiliation. Not because she did anything wrong, but simply by bearing this child and people asking questions about her state of pregnancy to the man she's not yet fully married to, you can imagine how the community might have shunned her or shamed her. She might have been cut off. She might have been unable to be around those who loved her and would support her in this difficult time. She might have been unable, within everything she knew, to provide for herself and her child. And yet also, she might have been tempted to be puffed up with pride. She might have been tempted to be, being a sinner like you and I are, and so honored by the Lord God Almighty. She might have been overwhelmed by the headiness of this position that God had appointed her to. She alone is going to bear the Son of God. And so in the midst of this great honor, she also experiences a great danger and a humbling. And we might reflect on that for a moment and realize that so often it is the case that when God prepares us for a great work of service, or when we're in the midst of a great work of service for God, we may not even know that we are, so often at the same time, overlapping that privilege and that honor of service in his kingdom comes obstacles and stumbling blocks and hardships that humble us, that might make us anxious, that might make us fearful, that might expose us to humiliation. And perhaps he does that to save us from ourselves, from our own potential sinful response to such a privilege. So here she is. The greatest privilege a mother could have. And yet, her husband looks at her wondering. Her community might look at her wondering. And she's so exposed. And so she's got to trust God in the midst of this, that he will take care of her. He will help her do the task which he's called her to do, even if her betrothed, beloved Joseph should turn his back on her and expose her to public humiliation. But we see that's not what happens. God actually comes to her rescue, so to speak. Verses 20 and 21. Notice that God comes to Joseph as he's considering these things. And an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, or from the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure that that was a very strange thing to hear. Notice what the angel calls him when he tells him these things. He addresses him as Joseph, son of David. Now, here he is. He's Joseph. He's a humble man. We know that he's a carpenter. He's a poor man. We know that he's initially, undoubtedly, tremendously brokenhearted and scandalized by his beloved. And yet the angel comes to him and says, Joseph, forget all that. Remember who you are. You are Joseph, son of David. You are Joseph of the kingly line of the promised Messiah. And as you face this trial, as you endure this difficulty, don't forget who you are. You are the son of the man after God's own heart. And so God instructs Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And you name that boy Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so verse 24, we learn that he woke up from his dream and he did as the Lord commanded. Joseph believed the Lord. Joseph trusted the Lord, and Joseph obeyed the Lord. Just as Luke will tell us, Mary, when the angel said, you're going to have this child, she said, may it be. She offered herself in willing service and obedience to the Lord. So her husband likewise. And so I want you to pause and reflect on what we might say, just this wonderful godly family that God chose to place his eternal son into when he enfleshed. He gave to Jesus what we might call, and I don't mean it offensively, a normal, regular human family, a family with a mom and a dad, a family the way that God designed family to be in the garden, and a way that God intends for us to pursue family in our own lives, even though, as I speak, I know the room is filled with folks who have heartache, either because of divorce or death or some disruption in our own families. But it is the pattern of God that he established from the beginning that children should be raised in homes with a mom and dad. And God, as it were, puts his stamp of approval upon it here when he places his own son into a family with a mom and a dad, making sure that the dad doesn't walk out on the mom. And the blessing will be, of course, this, that Jesus will grow up in the closest proximity to both sexes and see a mom and a dad as they live together. He will be loved by them and trained by them, and he will see firsthand how hard it is for sinners with whom he is living to live together in love towards one another. He can see close up what it takes for a man to live with and love his wife, and what it takes for a wife to live with and love her husband. And he will feel what it's like to be the child of imperfect parents. Parents who, if they're in their right mind, need to say regularly, please forgive me, son. I got that wrong. I treated you poorly. Or to say to one another as husband and wife, please forgive me, I'm so sorry, I was wrong. And to hear, I forgive you. To see the gospel at work, even in his own family. And Jesus, in growing up this way, will be able to sympathize with adopted children, having himself been adopted by Joseph. And Jesus will also be able to sympathize with those who have suffered loss. Eventually, Joseph disappears off the scene. We know that he's not around at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. So Jesus can sympathize with the loss of a father, the loss of a parent. So Jesus will have this very human family to be raised in in part that he might sympathize with each of us. Now, the second thing I want you to see is not just his very human family, but I want you to see the virgin birth. Jesus, it says very explicitly, was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We need to think about that for a little bit. Notice verse 22 and 23, how it's put. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So, the passage teaches, and Luke adds to it, that the Holy Spirit supernaturally and miraculously caused there to be in the womb of a virgin a normal human person, yet without the contribution of a human father. And this baby is God's son by God's action and Mary's son by Mary's womb. Fully God and fully human. God who left the throne of glory in heaven to come down, to condescend, to stoop low, to enter into the womb of Mary. So you have in Christian theology, you have in the Bible's explanation, you have the eternal Son of God adding to himself humanity without ceasing his divinity. Matthew doesn't explain it. He simply asserts it. But the ancient Christian creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, they all make it clear that this is a non-negotiable of the Christian faith. It's not something we can choose to believe or choose to accept or choose not to, and remain adherence to the scriptural teaching about Jesus. Christians confess, like in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And Mary, quite clearly here, is, we are being told, was a virgin. Matthew and Luke both emphasize that. That fact doesn't mean somehow married sexual relations are somehow bad or wrong, so it had to be done this way. It's certainly not commending abstinence after you're married as if that would be a good thing or Mary had to remain a virgin. Nor is this passage saying that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life, as some have mistakenly taught. The natural sense of verse 25, where it says Joseph took his wife but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, the natural sense of that until is that Joseph and Mary had normal marital relations after Jesus was born, but not up until Jesus was born. So Mary here does not remain a perpetual virgin. Just as the natural sense of Jesus being called Mary's firstborn in the Gospel of Luke, or Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, telling us that there were other children born to her, so half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus. Now, what do the critics say about the virgin birth? You'll hear a lot of things this Christmas, as we do almost every Christmas. Time Magazine or Newsweek, somebody will have a big, quote-unquote, expose about how you can't believe in the virgin birth. In fact, if you're taking a New Testament class at John Brown University, you are being told that you can trust the Bible about the virgin birth. And I know of at least one student taking a class at the University of Arkansas in his early Christianity class is being told that you can't trust the Bible about the virgin birth, and very explicitly. And you know that our world thinks this is nuts, right? They say it's impossible. Virgins don't conceive children, so it couldn't have happened. Angels don't reassure fiancés, and God doesn't come down in human flesh, right? Miracles don't happen, and so it didn't happen. So then Matthew and Luke made it up. So how can Christians believe in the virgin birth? And by the way, if you're here and you find the virgin birth hard to believe, I want you to know that we're glad that you're here. And we want to take your questions about it seriously. And I hope that you'll find Redeemer to be a place where you can be honest about your questions about this or other things that the Bible teaches We want you to ask those questions. How can Christians believe in the virgin birth? Well, the first thing to say is that it's not impossible, right? It is miraculous, but it's also supernatural. There's a story about C.S. Lewis when he was sitting in his office in the English department with a friend at, I forget if it was Oxford or Cambridge. His friend was an unbeliever, a non-Christian, and the man wandered in. It was about Christmas time, and there were carolers outside the building, down below the windows, singing Christmas carols that contained words about the virgin birth. And this unbelieving friend said to C.S. Lewis, "Isn't it good that we now know better than they did?" And C.S. Lewis said, "What do you mean?" "Well, isn't it good," said his friend, "that we now know more than they did?" "I'm afraid you'll have to explain," said Lewis. "Well, isn't it good that we now know that virgins don't have babies?" And C.S. Lewis looked at his friend incredulously and said, "Don't you think that they knew that? That's the whole point." Listen, Christians believe this, knowing that it's a miracle. It's no less a miracle than the resurrection of Jesus. Christians explain the miracles by the supernatural involvement of God in the world, since God created the world simply by speaking it into existence effortlessly. A virgin birth is no difficulty for him either. Now, some critics will say, you know, but look at Matthew 1 and look at Luke 1 and Luke 2, and they talk about the virgin birth. But you know what? Nowhere else in the New Testament will you see anything about the virgin birth. I mean, outside of Isaiah, but we'll get to that. Now, therefore, Matthew and Luke must have made this up, because nobody else seems to care much about this. Nobody else writes about it. But just reflect on that. If you say that because the virgin birth is not directly and explicitly talked about on every page of the New Testament or other pages, but only in Matthew and Luke, therefore we're not going to believe it, just recognize then you're also going to have to not believe a whole lot more that only Matthew and Luke tell you about, that aren't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. You're going to have to believe, if you can't believe the virgin birth because only Matthew and Luke tell you about it, you also can't therefore believe that Jesus was born at all, that Jesus was laid in a manger, that wise men came to visit and worship, that shepherds came to see him. Those things are found only in Matthew and Luke's accounts of the gospel. Now, some critics will say that the whole doctrine of the virgin birth is based on a misinterpretation. What's really happened here is that people have misunderstood the quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 that was quoted here in the gospel. And they've mistranslated the words, because Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, they say, doesn't say, "Behold," you see it at verse 23, "behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." They say, no, look, in Hebrew, the word used for virgin is alma, which can mean young maiden. And so it means a young maiden will conceive, not necessarily a virgin. I have three responses to that. First, yes, the Hebrew word can mean young maiden. It's true. But the overwhelming presumption is in a Jewish society that a young maiden is a virgin. But second, 250 years before Jesus lived, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And when the translators looked at that word, they translated it into a Greek word. And the Greek word they used does mean virgin. They could have used a word in Greek that meant young maiden, but they didn't. They used the word parthenos, which means virgin. And so when Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, he uses that same Greek word, which means virgin. Third, it doesn't all depend on the word virgin. The passage is emphatic that they had not yet come together, that Joseph had not yet known Mary. So the Bible is explicit about the virgin birth, and from day one, Christians have embraced and believed the virgin birth. It's basic to Christianity, and it's vital to Christianity. And the question we're all asking is, why does it matter that much? Which gets to our third point. the unique mission of Jesus. Let's start, actually, not with his virgin birth. Let's start with his name. What is the unique mission of Jesus? Jesus is given a name here that tells you his mission. Now, sometimes parents name their kids because they like the sound of the words, right? There's a linebacker on the University of Arkansas named Bumper Poole. I kid you not. Yes, his father was a fan of playing Bumper Poole as a junior high or senior high, who told his friends one day he would grow up and have a child he would name Bumper Poole. His name is Bumper Poole. And the mom went along with it, if you can believe it. Although she required that the middle name be in honor of a paternal grandparent with a double middle name, James Morris, just in case Bumper proved to be too ridiculous as he grew up and became a man. Though, Bumper loves his name, and they say that he has no problems with it, and I suppose if he's a linebacker in college, you wouldn't mess with him about his name. And he probably fits it, bumping around as he would, slamming into people and bouncing off of them on the football field. Anyway, some people choose names just because they like the sound of it, or they think it's funny, or whatever. Some people choose names because they like the meaning of the name, right? What's the meaning of the name Jesus? It's the Old Testament translation, as we said last week, of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek, Joshua becomes Jesus, Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. And so verse 21 makes it explicit. You shall call his name Jesus, for because he will save his people from their sins. That describes his mission. He was born to die, that he might rise from the dead and save us. Just as we sang, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior, right? Guilty, vile, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a savior. So this is his mission, to seek and to save the lost. And this is why the virgin birth is so important. The conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the virgin is actually how you get a sinless human being who is God in the flesh, who can save other people from their sins, right? The guilt of Adam and Eve's first rebellion is not passed on to Jesus in the sense that it is to the rest of us. And the sinful nature that flows from that is not passed on to Jesus as it is the rest of us. We all come into this world sinful already. We aren't sinners because we sin. We commit sins because we are sinful. We have a sinful nature. But Jesus' human nature was not sinful because he did not descend from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation, or the ordinary process of a mom and dad coming together and creating a human being. But he was set apart specially by the Holy Spirit, who overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that Jesus comes into this world as a sinless human with a sinless human nature. That doesn't make Jesus something more than human. Don't misunderstand. Adam and Eve were originally created without a sinful nature. That we are sinful doesn't mean we're something, I mean, it does mean in a sense that we're something less than human. Less than human as originally designed to be, right? We're fallen, we're marred, we're twisted, we're bent on ourselves, and our world wraps around us instead of wrapping around Jesus. But Jesus is truly human and truly sinful, sinlessly human all at the same time. And we need a sinless human Savior who can stand in our place and represent us before God and take the punishment due to us for our sin. If Jesus had not become a man, he could not be our representative before God. He could be what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last Adam. No. Jesus came to undo what Adam did. He came to fulfill in his humanness what Adam failed to do. That is, he came to be like one of us in every way, yet without sin. In order to render to God perfect obedience, the obedience required by God, and to suffer from God perfect justice and judgment for the sins, not that he committed none, but for our sins. We need a sinless human Savior for that. You can't have a Savior who's in the same predicament or the same boat you're in. You need to be rescued from the outside. And so it is with Jesus. But we need more than just a sinless human Savior. We need a divine, human, sinless Savior. Why? Because there are billions and billions of us. And there are billions upon billions upon billions of sins that, for God to be just, need to be punished. And for us to be free, need to be taken away. We need the Savior to bear up under the weight of the judgment of God for the sins of the world. And to do so as he does it, not with anger, not with resentment, not with mistrust, not with unbelief, but to bear that weight and do so believingly, trustingly. It takes God to do that. So the virgin birth explains how Savior can be divine and human and sinless all at the same time. So that, why? What's his mission? He can rescue us. And so that, why? What's his mission? Last thing. He can restore us to relationship with God. For in verse 23, we are told not only that he came to save, but that his name doesn't just mean Savior, but that he will be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God come to be with us and for us. Look, if you just look at nature, you see God over us. And if you know your own conscience, afflicted as it is by a sense of your own sin, and by a sense of the justice of you being condemned, then you think God is against us. But the name Jesus tells us that God is with us and for us. He is not so high. He won't stoop low. He's not aloof. He's not untouchable. He is with us, among us, as one of us, so that we can be restored to being with him as friends. And so let me ask you, have you been rescued from your sins by this Savior? And have you been restored to friendship with the God who is with his people? Call upon Jesus. He's a great Savior for just your need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your great Son. May he be lifted high in our eyes, and may we be drawn to him, to rest on him and receive him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.